We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
It's going to take us 5 weeks or so to go through these passages. We've been working through 1 Corinthians over the last few years. If you want to catch up with the rest in this great series that's gone, I think, for a couple of years now, I'd commend the tape library to you. We're not speaking on this passage because it is controversial. We're speaking on it because we've finished chapter 11 and chapter 12 comes next. I hope, God willing, in our preaching program this year, that we will finish 1 Corinthians completely. After tonight's sermon, I am going to dash, not because I'm afraid of your questions. I'm very sorry that we won't have the opportunity of having them, but then again, there's lots of you around. You can share your questions with each other, can't you? You mustn't be looking to me as the Pope. So do share with each other over supper on what the questions and the answers are and wrestle with the issues yourselves. I'll again run away next week for the same reason, but the week after or so I'll stand and receive what is delivered to me. You can't preach on it now without being conscious of controversy, and therefore it's very difficult not to be treading on toes. But worse still, the trouble with controversy is that it forces us to ask the wrong questions of the Bible. That is, we have our problem here, our new controversy, which I may say is one that is shifting. It has moved in the 20th century from Pentecostalism to Neo-Pentecostalism to the charismatic movement, to the renewal movement and the restoration movement, each of which has different characteristics and flavours and favours, and it's hard to actually pin down exactly what the controversy is that is at work amongst us at the moment in our community. But as we try and wrestle with it, as we try and come to terms with people on our Beach Mission team or at our office who hold to a Christian view and yet on this subject seem to hold a different view, we tend to approach the Bible with the focus of today in our mind. What is the Bible saying about this issue today? In one sense, that's not bad, but in another sense, there's a tendency then to make the Bible talk about this issue today when the Bible may not be addressing it at all. It might be talking about something completely different. And we are in danger of squeezing the Bible into today's problems. I think it's important to try and grasp as much as we're able what the Bible itself was saying, what the old controversy was that Paul was facing, and then see how and where it fits into today's controversy, which may or may not be where we would hope. It was an old controversy. Clearly there was a controversy at the time of Paul. That's why he wrote this section. We know from chapters 1 to 4 that the church in Corinth is divided, and divided over issues such as this. He's even indicated in chapters 1 to 4. The mention of the spirits occurs, and the gifts of the Spirit occurs right back in the second paragraph of the whole book. And the mention of some people claiming to have things which are only gifts is mentioned again in chapter 4. Division is part of the scene in Corinth. It's also a theme that runs through here in chapters 12 when it's dealing with different people have different distributions of the Spirit, and one mustn't think of themselves as greater than the other or independent of the other. There's a sense in which the subject of these gifts has been a subject of division and distinction within the congregation. Indeed, chapter 13, his tremendous appeal to love, indicates his concern for unity in a congregation that is faced with conflict and division. But we don't know any of the details of this controversy other than what we read here in chapters 12 to 14 or in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. The background is what we have in front of us. There is really not much more than that. And that can frustrate us when it comes to modern debate, and I am going to challenge you to the importance of remaining agnostic in the details of what Paul is talking about. That too often we claim too much knowledge of the situation that is being addressed. when in fact we are ignorant of the situation and we have no way of getting ourselves back into first century Corinth to find out. We do it because we want answers to our situation. And to say we don't know doesn't help us answer our situation, we think. And we need to be wary about claiming too much knowledge. Today's controversy, well, I guess we know it, although it is very hard, this new one, to pin down as to what it is. There are claims and there are counterclaims for experiences, for gifts, for ministries that some see as New Testament experiences and others see as bogus tomfoolery and still others see as being demonic. Few issues can so divide Christians. And all sides seem to be appealing to the Bible, in particular 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And so it's pretty hard to be reading 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 now without thinking about a particular person that you've disagreed with, or a church that you are going to or not going to. Well, the passage starts off on the subject of spirituality. I'm sorry that our translators have used the word gifts, because the word gifts is not there in the opening sentence. It's a funny word that Paul starts off. He says, now, about spirituals. It's a very funny word. Spirituals what? What spirituals are we talking about? Spiritual men? Spiritual things? The spiritual realm? Paul doesn't answer that question. He goes on to be discussing gifts, and so the translators have talked about gifts, but I suggest to you that that's not necessarily what he is meaning by the word spirituals. It is not the word charismata, it's not the word gifts that is being used there in verse 1, as is being used down in, say, verse 4, where it's talking about the gifts. Likewise, in chapter 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spirituals, comes up again to us. It's a funny word, and I just warn you of that, because we're going to have to be careful with the words we use here. He commences by reminding them of their old life. Their old life, which was a life of ignorance, whereas now they are in a pursuit of knowledge, an ignorance that led them to dumb and stupid idols, for idolatry is always stupid, of course. But it could also be an old life that was a demonic life because it led them captive to idols. It took them away to idolatry because evil spirits and demonic work often is caught up with idolatry. And so led them to there, that just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's necessarily good. Some spirituality leads you to idolatry, which of course is fundamentally evil. Either way, he wants us to be informed. He says there are important things for us to know, not to remain ignorant so that we are prey to the evil spirit, so that we could wind up with something so stupid as idolatry. He wants us to be in the know. Look across to chapter 14, verse 20. Very important verse. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. There's no excuse for childish Christianity. There's no excuse for burying your head. You're saying, well, I don't know about that, and it doesn't matter in terms of not. No, knowledge matters. We must know what we can know, what has been revealed to us, and we must work at understanding what the gospel means. He wants us to know about true spirituality, about the work of the true spirit. And therefore, he says in verse 3, we're not to be ignorant. We're not to be in ignorance about the spirit world that would lead us to idolatry. We must know the Spirit of God and his work. And what is his work? It's to point to Jesus. Therefore, verse 3, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit won't lead you to curse Jesus. The Holy Spirit enables you to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. In fact, without the Holy Spirit, you will not be able to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. We're not using here, of course, just the little phrases. I mean, to say Jesus is cursed. I've just said it, haven't I? That Does that mean I lost the Holy Spirit a few seconds ago because I used those three magic words or demonic words? Now I've said Jesus is Lord. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's come back into me because I've got the right words out? No, a parrot can rattle out the words, and a parrot may or may not have the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, demonic spirits. They're just words. I'm talking about what it means. For those who curse Jesus, well, there's no way they can do that with the Holy Spirit. For those who acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, not just with their mouths, but in their very lives, in their everything they do, there's no way they can do that except by the Holy Spirit. And this is true spirituality. True spirituality can be tested by doctrine. Doctrine that is lived out, of course, but by doctrine. Your attitude to Jesus is the indication of your genuineness of spirituality. Come with me across to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Not only are we going to have to run out of this building at the end of the evening, but I'm going to have to speak a little bit quicker. So just work at your note-taking and concentrate harder as I try and develop the speed of speech. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets have gone into the world, and this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. How? Well, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You see, the Spirit of God points to Jesus. And if we acknowledge Jesus, the only reason and the only way we could ever acknowledge Jesus is because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. And if we deny Jesus, well, it must be that the Spirit of God is not at work in our lives. So the test of true spirituality is your attitude to Jesus. That is the test of genuine spirituality. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will bear witness to me, John 15:26. John 15:26. So that if you acknowledge the witness of the Spirit, you will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. That is the test. Miraculous signs and wonders are not the test of the Spirit of God. Back in Deuteronomy, chapter 13, the first few verses of Deuteronomy 13, the people of Israel were warned against prophets who came doing miraculous signs and wonders, but who then said, let us go after other gods. So don't have anything to do with them. If they're calling you to go after other gods, even though they did the miraculous signs, even though they did the wonders that they foretold they would do, they are false prophets. Miraculous signs and wonders are not the indication of genuine spirituality. Acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus, following the God who rescued us out of Egypt, that is the sign of true spirituality. At first glance, verse 3 seems to be obvious and simple, and one that's going to cause no controversy between us all. But look at the implications. The implications are all about the differences between us being matters that are indifferent. It's all about the indifference of our differences. You see, our spiritual experience that unifies us is that we agree that Jesus is our Lord. That is the basis of our unity. That is the basis of the one work of the Spirit that all Christians have. But there are lots of other differences between us. Some are young, some are old, some are tall, some are short, some are fat, some are thin, some are ugly, and some are handsome. Some are bald, some are hairy. There's 100 differences between us, aren't they? And those differences between us don't matter. You say, well, I know they don't matter, Philip. And they're not the ones that are going to come in issue. Some of us have got gifts of healing, and some of us have got gifts of tongues. Some of us have got gifts of knowledge. Some of us are prophets. Some of us are teachers. Are those differences of any significance? No, they are also indifferent differences. That's what verse 3 is really saying. In the area of spirituality, in the area of God's Spirit at work in your life, the thing that matters is that Jesus is your Lord. Anything else ultimately doesn't matter, which is the drift that goes on in verses 4, 5, 6 there. There are all kinds of different gifts. There are all kinds of different services that we may offer to each other. There are all kinds of different workings that happen, but they come from the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit. They are not matters of difference between us of any significance. So one heals, another has gifts of tongues, another has the gift of administration. Those differences are spiritually insignificant, not the essence of true spirituality. And therefore, to make the basis of our fellowship some of those experiences, to make the basis of our fellowship anything other than the Lordship of Jesus, is not true spirituality, is not true Christianity. You see, we have people who say, well, I like going to that church because they have healing services there. I know people who say, well, I don't like going to this church because they don't practice healing there. The basis of church for them and fellowship is healing. Well, then the basis is not Christ. The basis is not the Spirit, who may work healings through people. Because if it was really the basis of the Spirit, then Jesus and unity in him would be all that really matters. And the differences between us would be indifferent. Some of us here are Presbyterians. Some of us are Baptists. Some of us are Anglicans. Some of us come from the Church of Christ. Are we going to allow the traditions of our family background to divide us? Well, if Jesus is Lord, no, those things are matters of indifference. Some of us have one gift, some of us have another. They are matters of indifference. People feel unspiritual because they do not see or have certain gifts, especially miraculous kind of gifts. Without getting too technical as to what constitutes a miracle or not, which is a very difficult thing to define, because they don't have some kind of irrational experience, they feel, well, they're not very spiritual, especially when they meet up with someone who keeps on having them. They think, well, I'm second rate as a Christian. I don't really have the Spirit of God at work in my life. Verse 3, following, is very important. Because if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you have the great spiritual miracle of all time. You have the thing that marks you out as someone of the Spirit of God. They may have miracles, but if they have not got that great thing, that Jesus is their Lord, then they know absolutely nothing of the Spirit of God. So the opening claim that God addresses here is the question of the difference between us, of the spirituals. The different manifestations of the Spirit are then spoken of in verses 7 and 11. Though they're not of the Spirit alone, may I hasten to add. That is, verses 4 to 6 have pointed out that they are the services of the Lord. They are the workings of God. They are the gifts that may come of the Spirit. Verse 11, you'll see, it's talking about the workings of the Spirit. That is, the gifts are not the distinctive work of the Spirit of God. They are also the works of the Father and of the Son. I actually object to the phrase, although I know it is biblical because it's in Hebrews 2:1, to 4, somewhere around about there, 2:4 I think it is. I object to the phrase, the gifts of the Spirit, because it is used today as if this is the distinctive work of the Spirit, distinctive from the work of the Father and the work of the Son. That is not true, friends, because the very same gifts of the Spirit, apostles, prophets, in Ephesians 4 are the gifts of Christ, and in Romans 12 are the gifts of the Father. The same gift is the gift of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The distinctive work of the Spirit is to regenerate us so that we will acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and God as our Father. And so as to regenerate us, to make us grow in holiness. That is the distinctive work of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured into our hearts to make us new creatures, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, God as our Father, and changing us into holiness of life. That's the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit. The giving of gifts is not the distinctive Holy Spirit ministry. The differences that are mentioned in verses 4 to 6 and following are really differences of distributions from God. Differences is a funny word. It's talking about our varied differences between us, but it actually is a word which implies or has built into it the idea of gifts. And so it's better to translate it distributions, although that's a very odd word. That is, there are distributions of gifts, and there are distributions of service, and there are distributions of working. Because the implication is not that these are kind of our natural abilities, but our God-given abilities. Not that the Bible believes we have got natural abilities. Everything we can only do because God gives us the ability to do. But that's what it's saying. God gives to us different abilities. That's what God is doing. He gives to us different services. He gives to us different workings. They're God-given. And therefore they manifest to us the Spirit. They are demonstrations of the Spirit in our lives. We want to know what they are. And as we try and work out what they are in verses 7 to 11, we actually lose the drift of what the passage is about. Most of the books and most of the discussions are about what is the gift of faith, what is the message of knowledge, what is the message of wisdom, what are the miraculous powers, what is prophecy, what are tongues, what. How do they differ from each other? Where do you see them today? What are they? Well, I'm going to make some bold claims now for you. First one, I know something more than every book I've read on this subject, and I've read many, many books on the subject, and I know something more than every author I've read. I know what they don't know. That is, I know that I don't know what those gifts are. That puts me one up on them because they write volumes on what they are. All contradicting each other, all disagreeing with each other, and none providing any evidence that really demonstrates what they are. I even know something else that the books don't know. That is, I know that they don't know. Not only I know I don't know, I know they don't know. They clearly don't know it because they keep writing on it. I think I know something more than the most experts on this subject. I think I know that we cannot know what they are because we have no description and reference point by which we can evaluate what they are. Never in the pages of the New Testament or any other piece of first century literature we've got is the gift of faith described or explained. The only reference to the gift of faith we have in all this period is this reference here. That's the only one, is the gift of faith. I can't even find it now, but it's there. Verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. That is the sum total of our biblical references to that gift. I have read books that have got a chapter on the subject. It is very enterprising. I think I'd prefer to remain agnostic on what it is. I'm happy with some of the explanations people have got. They tell us it's like the gift that George Mueller had, the 19th century man who ran orphanages and set them up and whom God provided miraculously all kinds of things for them just in answer to prayer. Wonderful stories of miraculous works of God in looking after this man who established these incredible orphanages. And truly, it is the work of God. And truly, he was a great man of faith and prayer. And truly, I have no problem in seeing that miraculous things happened at the hand of God by that man. But I cannot work out how you can know that that's what Paul meant when he talked about the gift of faith. Why is it faith for miraculous powers? Why couldn't it be faith for perseverance under persecution? For faith really is a word of strength and courage and fixity and determination and dependence. And persecution is a time when people have real challenge to their faith. Maybe the gift of faith is to stick on under trials. I'm not saying it is. I'm saying I can't work out how you can work out what it is. Seeing all you're told is that, the gift of faith. But I also know something else. You don't need to know what it means. Isn't that marvellous? If this is true, we've solved all our problems. You don't need to know what it means in order to understand what this writer is talking about. Because he is not interested in what the gift of faith is. What he is interested in is that we don't divide amongst ourselves over the gift of faith. This one has the gift of faith, and this one has the gift of healings, and this one has... And he's saying, no, no, no. The real work of the Spirit is that Jesus is our Lord, and we must unite in love and serving each other and caring for each other, and not lift this one up because he's a prophet and put that one down because he's a teacher, and show favouritism to this one because he's a healer, or this one because he's got a gift of knowledge. Whatever they are doesn't matter for the point of the argument he is making. We don't need to know. Some of them we've got the general drift. I mean, we've got a general idea as to what the gift of knowledge or the gift of the message of knowledge or the message of wisdom could be. We've got a general idea as to what the gifts of healing could be or of prophecy could be, because there are healings, there are prophecies in the Bible. I mean, they are a little bit easier to work out than the gift of faith. But the precise meaning is very difficult every time. It says plural, the gifts, plural, of healing. What are the gifts of healing? I can understand what the gift of healing is, or I could have a guess at it, but what is it to have different kinds of gifts of healing? Does this mean some can only do legs, and some can only do arms, and some can only do heads? I mean, does it mean that... What does it mean to have gifts plural of healing? I don't know the answer. I've never found anybody who can give me an answer. And I don't need to know the answer to understand what this paragraph is saying. Different people have different gifts. Praise God for that. That's marvellous news. They're all manifestations of the Spirit. None is to be spurned because he has a particular gift. None is particularly to be lauded because he has a gift. None must think that they are spiritual because they have a gift. We must see the Lordship of Jesus is the fundamental. Of course, there are some that are matters of enormous contention as to what is or is not speaking in tongues or interpretation of tongues. And at this point, especially, I'd want to draw your attention to remaining ignorant. Over the next little few weeks, we'll have to deal with this one again and again. But if I give you this kind of clue to it, you've got to differentiate between an experience and the interpretation of that experience. I was sitting in church here this morning, and during a crucial point of prayer, someone very close to me, physically, not in relationship, someone very close to me was talking through the prayer, talking in a language that I couldn't understand, talking with a kind of a babbly noise that I couldn't make head nor tail of, but they were just nearby me, babbling. Now, there is an experience. I've tried to describe it in non-emotive terms. Their babbling might be too cruel a word, maybe just uttering noises. Here is someone uttering noises. There's an experience. Can't deny the experience. It happened. I can show you the very pew they were sitting in at the time. I can't give you an action replay on it, but I can tell you that it happened. I can give other witnesses to the fact it happened. But what's the it? What happened? What's the interpretation you give to it? You see, there are lots of interpretations. It could be that the person was under the power of an evil spirit, couldn't it? It's possible. My contact with people who have been involved in exorcisms speak of people under evil spirits offering, speaking on in unintelligible language like that. It could be that the person who had come in was a person of some mental imbalance, who was just chattering to his own mind in a lost state. Could be. Could be that this was the gift of tongues that were being exercised here within the church, that somebody was actually had the Holy Spirit within them at that moment of prayer and was speaking forth in a tongue inspired by the Spirit. Could be. That's possible too, isn't it? Could be that it's just someone who's rude and ill-disciplined, who doesn't know when to keep quiet. and was in complete control of what they were doing and were just babbling and uttering what they wanted to utter because they're not interested in what's taking place out the front. That's happened before today in this church. Could be there's just someone who has an enormous emotional strain and pressure and tension. And the opening up of prayer and bringing themselves to God as the congregation was touching upon things that just was overwhelming them. Could be just an emotional person. Could have been drunk. That's possible too, isn't it? There's any number of interpretations, aren't there? Now, I'm not going to tell you which one it is because I don't know. I could have a guess. I'm not going to say which one it is. But I want to help you see that there is a difference between an event and its interpretation. And to be wary of people who tell you this is that. Who come and say, oh, that person, what they were doing was... And you've got to keep asking yourself, how do you know that's what it is? Especially, how do you know it's the same as what took place 2,000 years ago? When what took place 2,000 years ago is not even being described. How do you know this is that? Sometimes you may know. Very often I think people don't know, and I wish they'd keep their ignorance to themselves or acknowledge that they were ignorant. One of the ones that's very popular at the moment is the word of knowledge. So I'll make a comment on that one too as we go through the route. I've had this gift for many years, I've now discovered. I didn't know I had the gift until people have been starting to say what the word of knowledge is. But people are saying that the word of knowledge is a kind of snap, intuitive judgment that just comes upon you so that you know what is taking place in another person's life or where their problem is or something like that and can speak directly to the situation. As I say, I've had it for years. I didn't know it was the gift of knowledge. Now, it may be that I've got it. And it may be that that's what the gift is. I know where I got it from. I got it from my deaf mum who spent all her life having to sum up people without being able to hear what they're saying and who spent her time teaching me how to sum people up quickly. That's where I know I got it from, but that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit didn't give it to me that way. That's why he did. That's where it's come from. And I actually think it's just intuition. I've seen lots of other people who got it who aren't Christians, really. People who are just sensitive to language and empathise with other people and things like that. But that's not to mean that God can't use it and bless it. But the people who exercise it today, one of our congregation members met with them and they said that they are 60% accurate in their knowledge. That 6 out of 10 times when they sum a situation up and say, look, that person has got that problem, 6 out of 10 times they get it right. I reckon that strike rate is not very good, frankly. And if you're going to base your assessments and what you're going to tell people to do on the basis that 6 out of 10 times you get it right, and in fact 4 out of 10 times you get it wrong, I really doubt very strongly whether we should be paying too much attention to it. There is a great tendency to remember every time you got it right and forget every time you get it wrong, isn't there? And to say to people, well, look, I've got a word from knowledge from God on this situation, this is what it's all about and this is what we should be doing, when in fact you haven't got a word from God and you've got it completely wrong, is bordering so severely on blasphemy that I'd be wary indeed. However, let me just pick a couple other points about this list. It's not exhaustive. Some people want to find it as exhaustive. They get all the gifts in all the lists, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 5, Ephesians 4, and they say there are 19 gifts. Paul is not writing an exhaustive list. He's not setting out, now I want to tell you everything there is to tell you about gifts. There are these kinds of gifts and these kinds of gifts and these kinds of gifts. He's not doing that. He's saying, I don't want you to be divided over the subject of gifts. I want you to accept that people have got different gifts and accept each other. I don't want you to be envious and jealous about the fact that you haven't got what the other ones have got. I want you to realise the basis of our unity in the Spirit of God is the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as Lord. There's all kinds of gifts. There are these, there are these, there are these. All kinds of gifts. He's not giving you an exhaustive list. The gift of music is not listed. That's not to say that it's not a gift. Those of us who haven't got the ability to play a musical instrument, those of us who haven't got the ability to sing in tune, those who haven't got the ability to get off B flat, we know it's a gift from God that the others have got. It doesn't mean we're more Christian or less Christian. It just means we're different, and that God has given us different gifts. But it's not listed here. So some would say it's not a gift. I'd say they're not reading Paul for his own sake. Third point is whether these gifts, list of gifts, is in order. And if it is in order, whether it's important. Well, it may or may not be grouped. I don't think so, but you could argue that it is. But the various lists of gifts all differ in their order. 1 Corinthians 12:28 starts to number them. First of all, second, third. And so if you're going to go for an ordered list, the verse 28 one is the one that you go for, but you've got to work out, what's he saying? Is it in order of importance? Well, he spent the verses 14 to 27, 6, telling us that there is no order of importance. So it's a bit funny that he now starts saying there is an order of importance. Maybe it's just a temporal order. The first kinds of gifts that were given were apostles. The second kind of gifts that were given were prophets. The third kind were teachers, not in importance, but in just in time. But the verses 8 to 11, I don't see there's any significant order, with the possible exception of tongues, which comes last in the list. It only comes in the Corinthian lists, and each time it comes last. And the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 is to put down the significance and importance of tongues in comparison to prophecy. It may therefore be important that he has put it last. It may, I'm not saying it is. The fourth and fifth points I want to make about this passage are the important ones. That is, the gifts are universal. You see it in verse 7 and you see it in verse 11. By far the more important verses in this paragraph. To each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines. See verse 7, verse 11? All Christians are given, at the very least, one gift, probably several. And they are manifestations of the Spirit at work in our lives. That is, all Christians are charismatics. All Christians are given charisma. We all have it. We all have some charisma, some gift from God. The phrase non-charismatic Christian is a contradiction in terms. You cannot be a non-charismatic Christian. If you're a Christian, you've been given some gifts of God's Spirit. Likewise, the phrase charismatic Christian comes straight out of the vocabulary of Rex Mossop. It's a tautology. If you're a Christian, you must be a charismatic. Therefore, to talk about a charismatic Christian is to talk about a Christian. You haven't said anything about the Christian when you've called him a charismatic. God's Spirit is at work in each one of us, in the same way in bringing us each one to Jesus as Lord, and in different way in the distributions of gifts that he gives to us. But he works in each one of us, in every one of us. And therefore there is nothing other than what is given to us. Everything we have has been given to us, and none of us is missed out. That's good news, really, friends. You ponder it, isn't it? You may not be the prophet, you may not be the speaker in tongues, you may not be the great healer, but you will be a something. For God hasn't overlooked you. He hasn't left you out in the distribution of gifts. He has given to you like he has given to me, like he has given to each one of us. All of us. The distinction between us then is not a distinction of gifts. Any distinction that is based on the difference of gifts is a false distinction. The fifth point is also germane to the whole passage and very important. That is, the Spirit is purposive in his giving. Verse 7. Now to each one of the manifestation the Spirit is given for the common good. Verse 11, all these work are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. God the Spirit has determined how he will distribute his great bounty to us. He determines it. And his determination is based upon the common good. He is giving us different gifts because it is beneficial to all of us to have different gifts. It's a tremendous benefit to us. And that is the reason why he gives us such a bounty of differences. If we need more gifts, he will grant them. But the need will not be for our self-satisfaction, not for our aggrandizement. It will be for the common good. And if we've been given gifts, we are to use them for the common good. That is, gifts are not given so that I may have a personal status within the congregational life. We all can come in and say, well, who are you? I'm a teacher. I'm a healer. I'm a tongue speaker. That's not the reason. The reason the gifts will be given is because we need a healer. We need a teacher. We need a tongue speaker. It is given for the common good. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I mustn't find my significance in the gifts that I have. I mustn't find my self-satisfaction in the gifts that I have. I must seek to minister with the gifts that I have. I must seek to serve with the gifts that I have. God's Spirit works in us whatever we need in order to serve and help each other. Sometimes, friends, people spend a lot of time looking for their gift. Do a big introspection, great navel gaze. What is the gift that God has given me? As if he would be too mean to have given you two or three. What is the gift God has given to me? And so I search and I inquire and I find nothing. If you want to find the gift that God has given to you, stop looking for gifts and start looking for what you can do to help other people. For whatever you can do to help other people is what God has given you. That is your gift. Once you start looking that way, you'll find you've got lots and lots of gifts. No one's missed out. We can all serve each other. We can all help each other. And in whatever way we're serving and helping, whatever strength, whatever mind, whatever ability we've got to strengthen and help each other, that is the gift of God for us. Stop looking for your gifts. Start looking for the needs of others and you'll find your gifts. Keep looking for your gifts and you'll never find them, because the whole reason you want to find them is to make yourself feel good about yourself. God doesn't give you gifts to make you feel good about yourself. Okay, what's the message for tonight? Here's the summary of it then. We must not judge spirituality by gifts. Give that one to you again. Dictation speed. We must not judge spirituality by gifts. True spirituality is the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. True spirituality is the acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. Everyone has got gifts, and the gifts that we have differ from each other, but they have all come from the same source, and they're all to be used for the same purpose, the common good. And so the differences between us are in fact matters of indifference. Well then, how do we apply it to today's problems a bit? We must not reject people because of their gifts. Especially those of us who are not caught up in the renewal or whatever it is we're going to call it movement. We mustn't, out of reaction, reject extraordinary gifts. The ones that don't fit easily within our kind of rational, explicable world order. Our mindset that it can explain everything. We mustn't reject people's extraordinary gifts and lock ourselves away into an expectation that God would never do anything extraordinary in this world. But we also mustn't prefer people with extraordinary gifts. Those of us who are not caught up in the renewal movement, we have a tendency to prefer people with the extraordinary gifts because they make us feel inferior. And we think, oh, if I was only like that, if I could only just do that kind of thing, then I really would have assurance of my salvation. I really would know that God's Spirit has touched me. If I could just raise a couple of dead people, then I'd know God was at work in my life. God is at work in your life if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then the dead has been raised. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are alive with Christ Jesus. The dead has been raised. You are the dead that have been raised. God is at work in your life if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, then the dead has been raised. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are alive with Christ Jesus. The dead has been raised. You are the dead that have been raised. And those who like the renewal movement and are caught up in it, you and prefer those with extraordinary gifts, so that you will divide off and only go with the ones who are Spirit-filled churches. Hang around with only those who have had the same kinds of extraordinary experiences that you've had, where the basis of your relationship with each other is no longer that Jesus Christ is your Lord, but that you have been on the mountain together and have seen the visions and done the things. Furthermore, in the context of today's controversy, we mustn't undervalue that Jesus is Lord. For that is the tendency, I'm sorry to say. We think it's a nothing that people are going to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. We think anybody can. We cannot, unless the Spirit is at work in our lives. For somebody to genuinely acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord is a massive miracle. Miracle above all miracles. That someone could come to accept that truth and live by it. We mustn't underestimate it. And finally then, we mustn't focus on gifts, but focus on Jesus. That's where our focus of thinking and understanding must be if we are truly spiritual people.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.